We are going to finish chapter 6 today in Matthew, the Beatitudes, starting with verse 19. I'm not going to read them all, but it is dealing with that. He says, wherever your treasure is, there is your heart also. That is the whole concept of what we're looking at this morning. Contrasting earthly and spiritual treasures, Jesus clarifies that the greater righteousness, remember what he said prior, he says, and let your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what that refers back to. Demanding of disciples is not present unless God is served and not money, materialism. That's where he goes in these verses. It is C.S. Lewis, and this is what he said. He said, Christianity, if it is false, is of no importance whatsoever. He says, and if true, it is infinitely important. And the only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And that's what Jesus, he contrasts, you know, when we say we love him, but we're really consumed with materialism, then he says, we don't understand what Jesus is saying in this whole concept. I'm not going to read all the verses all the way down to the bottom, but just I'm going to read a few. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where the thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is a lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Or your translation may say mammon. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, how many times have you heard me say this, and you're probably tired of hearing it, but you can always tell what's important to someone by looking at their calendar and their checkbook. Where you spend your time and where you spend your money exactly shows where your heart is. You said that's not true. It's absolutely true because it shows what's important to you. Because what are you going to spend money on? What's important to you? Where are you going to spend your time? From what's important to you. That's exactly what he says. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Oh, there it is. I did put it up there. It's just a lot later. I thought I had it at the beginning. Christianity, if it's false, is of no importance. And if true, is of infinite importance. But it cannot be moderately important. And, you know, that's where we've seen it go in the United States in the last 40 years. It's just the kind of thing you can add on along with everything else that's really important. And it's really okay. Because Jesus understands. The question is, what's important to us? What do we treasure? Jesus does not say guard your heart. It says that in Proverbs. It says guard your heart, for out of your heart all these other things go. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says your heart will follow your treasure. So wherever the most important thing is, that's what you will give your heart to, your imagination, your time, everything about you, your heart takes that because that is what your treasure is. So he says choose the right treasure. He says it's important. Choose the right one. It means that if we value the most has to do with treasure down here on this earth, the things that may in themselves be okay, things that we should appreciate that God's given to us, that's fine. But if that is the entire horizon of our treasure, that's what our heart's about. We'll be consumed with what the world is. Our heart is who we are, what we think, and what we cherish. It's amazing. I remember reading where a lady had come in contact with an old friend of her father's, and her father was a older man, Christian, who was dying and was really not consumed with it, was not worrying about it. And his friend that she had ran into was consumed with the world, had spent all of his time making money, and had accumulated a lot, was greedy, and he was dying. And in conversing with him, she just said, you know, how excited her dad was. He wasn't worried about it. He was kind of looking forward to it. And the worldly man said, well, here's the difference. Your dad is going to his treasure, and I'm leaving mine. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Where is it? What are we consumed with? If what we value out here has to do with everything this life, and that's all, then that's what our heart is going to be focused on. And that's all of it. On the other hand, though, you can thoroughly appreciate all the good things that God has given us in this life, and boy, there are a lot of them, right? How many times do we thank God that He provides air that right now doesn't cost us anything? But if it keeps going, the government's going to charge you somehow for it. Isn't that right? Yeah, they find a way to charge everything, and you'll be outlawed if you supply air without a charge. What you treasure the most should be that concerning the new heaven and the new earth. You know, just what we would refer to as heaven. I don't know if you were a music person, but if you remember hearing about the Swedish nightingale, does anyone know who that is? Was Jenny Lind. Who said that? How do you know Jenny Lind? Okay, I didn't know you were an opera connoisseur. She was extremely famous in the 1800s, 1850 or so. She kind of pushed back from it all and didn't go as far as she could go. And she was sitting on the beach one time reading the New Testament when one of her friends came to her and really just kind of got on her case and says, you know, why are you holding back? You could be doing all this and you could have this acclaim. And she said, well, this is what I found out. All that stuff about the world takes me away from wanting to read this. And she had her hand on her New Testament. So she pulled back. That's what that is. What is our treasure? You know, so many times we sell out. He says, choose your treasure and make sure it's an eternal treasure, because that's where your heart will go. Well, what are we consumed about? That's the whole thing he deals with. I suspect that if we don't very often feel homesick about heaven, if our hearts never beat that, whenever we think about the prospects of a new heaven and a new earth, it's primarily because that's not the most important thing to us. We just wonder, Lord, I want to see this done in my life, and I want to make sure I get to do this, and I want to do this. You know the old story they used to say, you know, the preacher comes in, and he's really pushing it in the old days. Who wants to go to heaven? Raise your hand. And he keeps going, and he keeps pushing, and finally a couple guys sitting back there, and they never raise a hand, and he says, y'all don't want to go? He said, yeah, we want to go, but we thought you were getting up a busload for this morning. We don't want to go right now. Oh, yeah, we want Jesus, but we want him when we want him. You know, we want to do all this stuff in our life. That's what he's talking about here. Are we so caught up in the world and that's our treasure and we don't really have a clue what Jesus is saying here? And it's easy to miss it. It's not what we value. Is it not what we value most if we're consumed with the world? What we ultimately value will tug at our hearts, our personalities, our dreams, our imaginations, our time, our inmost being, and we will pursue whatever our treasure is. It becomes our God. If what we value is merely material, then our God is materialism, right? One of the things this passage should do is to begin to open up our eyes, our spiritual eyes of understanding, so that we'll make the values and the riches of the new heaven and the earth our treasure. Not just a sideline thing that we might get one day. If we are a spectacular consumer, y'all know some of those? They just can't wait till the next thing comes out. They got to have it. Doesn't matter if it's made out of plastic now, where it used to be made out of metal. They want the plastic version just because it's the newest thing. That's how it works. Where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Once you've established that axiom clearly in your mind, then that's the framework in which Jesus says what he says. Therefore, be careful that you choose the right treasure, because that treasure will take your heart and all the rest of you. He says in a very powerful way, over the long haul, over the whole of our life, Christians cannot finally be stable, spiritually persevering, moral, and mature without having hearts that are pursuing eternal things, not just things of this earth. You know, we have so much pressure from the world that we attain everything the world has, and that's how we measure our success sometimes. You know, what we drive, where we live, what we have, this kind of stuff. And you know, Christians are not immune to it. Too often we give in to it. As long as you treasure what you treasure the most is a happy life here, and oh yes, I do have eternal life because Jesus died for my sins, isn't that nice? That's how we think, isn't it? But what I really, really value is the way I'm putting away my 401k, the really excellent retirement that I'm planning for myself. That's where Jesus really hones in on this thing. He says, wait a minute. If you're not accumulating stuff on this earth so that you can use that to do things for me, then you're doing it for the wrong reason. You know, I knew a fellow, he's dead now, long, long time ago. He was considered one of the top, probably three people in his field in the state of Georgia. He didn't push it out there and really go far. He just said, I just do this to pay the bills because all I'm about is my ministry. And he wasn't even he did a lot of fill-in work and preaching, but he did ministry stuff. He said, I just do this. I'm not trying to accumulate a lot. I'm doing this just so that I can fund the ministry that I want to be a part of. That's what Jesus is talking about in this whole thing. That's what I really value the most. It's where, what is consuming me? What is driving me? That's what Jesus says. If we don't understand that, we don't have a clue what Jesus is saying in this whole context, in this paragraph. When he says, where your treasure is. Where is it? Because that's where your heart is. Spiritually speaking, it behooves us. We are under a moral constraint from the Bible to fan the flame of our appreciation for eternal stuff. Why? Because all this stuff is going to be gone. You're going to die. And if you have anything that you leave, if you have children, unless they're really mature, they're going to fight over it. And you're not going to take any of it with you. That's what he says, right? So why not invest in things that will last in eternity? That's the whole concept of what he's talking about. Because if we fan in the flame our appreciation of eternal treasures, that's where our heart will go, and that shapes everything else we do. What is it that drives us? You know, all of us are driven by something. I remember reading years ago an old-timer in the days that they plowed mules. None of us ever plowed mules, right? No. Harmon's only one. He's not here. I used to pick tobacco behind a horse, but I never had to plow the mule. And he would go to church, and man, when they would sing, he would just sing loud. He would amen, and he couldn't sing. He couldn't carry a tune in a syrup bucket. But boy, he sang. So some of the finer echelon of the church said, we got to do something about this. You know, he's singing off key and he's just making too much noise. And so they said, we got to go see him. So four of the leaders in their fine dress outfits go out to the farm and he's out there plowing. So they walk out there in their fine clothes and they start to get dust on it and they already don't like that. But he's out there plowing and he stops his mule and they start talking to him. He said, brother, you know, we hate to deal with this issue, but, you know, you're singing so loud, it's so off key. You know, we're going to have to do something about that. So he was very humble and he said, well, I apologize. He said, but I just can't help but think about it when I look at the old raggedy clothes that I wear out here and I think about the robes and the things that Jesus is going to give me. I can't help but sing about it. And when I look at that old ramshackle shack that I live in and we sing songs about the mansion that he has for us, he said, I just can't help but sing about it. That's the only thing I can do is think about. And he got consumed with, you know, about, it's not, I'm thinking about what's ahead. I'm not thinking about this. And they walked away with a totally different heart. They said, you know what? He doesn't really sound that bad. And one of them was so convicted, he says, I wonder if God will ever let me sing in his choir. What is the focus? We get so caught up in church stuff that we forget, if we're even doing the right thing, why are we doing it? Well, what's the purpose for it eternally? That's the issue. It is extremely important then for Christians to maintain a high view of our ultimate destiny, and it's not here. That's what the point is, of what is eternally important if our heart's a whole being to pursue those goals and not get so caught up in of what the world has here. By constant reaffirmation, by constant meditation on these things, what we treasure must be secured in heaven so that we don't get sidetracked about the world is trying to do for us. Few passages prove more helpful than Revelation chapter 21. I didn't put all those verses in there, but if you go there and read them, all it talks about is what the end is about, what it's going to be. This is not the end. Go back and read Revelation 21 and see what it says. It's the dawning of the consummation. It tells us what our treasure in heaven will be like. Do we ever stop to even think about all that God has? Helmut Thielig, the pastor who was persecuted quite a lot in his lifetime, this is what he said. He said, our pocketbooks can have more to do with heaven and also hell than our hymn books. Isn't that something? You know, I don't preach on money. We don't have a yearly, what do they call it? What? There's something everybody, you churches usually have every year. What is some kind of something? What is it? I forget even what it's called. What is it? They have the whole concept or the whole thing up to it. Stewardship. Yearly stewardship sermons. Some of them are weekly stewardship sermons, where I don't care where they start, they always end up about money. We don't do that. You know, all I want to try to do is teach you to love Jesus. If you love Jesus, you'll give. You know, I can't convict you to give money. That is not my place. And that's not what it's about. So we don't take up an offering. We have a box back there. Sometimes people come and say, where's the money box? It's back there. If we try to do what God wants to do, God's going to take care of that. And if it's not, he's going to shut it down anyway. Doesn't really matter. So he said, but how many times have you ever heard, and before I was ever pastoring, when the preacher would preach on money, boy, people got mad. I remember reading where years ago, true story, the church treasurer had resigned from his position in this little kind of a country-like setting, and they asked the local grain facility where everybody sold their grain in a farming community. They asked him if he went to church there, would he be the treasurer? He was the manager of the grain facility. He didn't own it, but he managed it. So he said, well, I'll do it under several conditions. Number one, that I don't have to turn in a monthly report, that none of you asked any questions about how things go on, and he went on along that line. They said, well, okay, that's a little bit strange, but okay. So after a year had passed, they had paid off the church debt that they had and had quite a bit of money in the bank. So they pressed him. They said, how did you do this? He said, very, very simple. Whenever you brought your grain down there to the terminal and sold it, I took out 10% of what you sold and I put it in the church. So you yourself paid it off. I didn't do it because they weren't going to give it on their own. But he said, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly the way it goes. The end should be the focus on we use things we have now for some eternal purpose. Not just for now. That's the whole thing he's talking about. The new heaven and the new earth. What did Paul say? Peter said as well. It's what? The home of the righteous. That's the future thing that we're looking for. He commands followers not to accumulate possessions that they do not intend to use for his work here. You know what that means? Our stuff should be in circulation. You know, how much money do you have to retire? I don't know. Have no clue. But most of the time, it's not enough. I mean, that's in the way we think. I only want the land that joins mine. So where does that end? There is no end. Because if I keep getting that and that, I just keep wanting. Randolph Hearst was a gatherer of, he was a wealthy individual, you know. But he gathered art all the time. And he found this piece that he really, really wanted. So he sent his person to find it and purchase it for him. And he had to investigate to try to track it down. It took months. And finally the man came back to him. He says, you know, I found it, and it's real, real near to us already. And come to find out, it was in Hearst's warehouse. He already owned it and didn't even know what he had. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. What is your treasure? It's something you already own. If you have a relationship with me, why do you want to get sidetracked by the world? That's the point he's making. Our treasure and our wealth. Wealth in the ancient world was even still like today. What? The only thing now is worth anything is what? It's supposed to be gold. Then it was coins and cloth. And guess what happens to both of those on this earth? They deteriorate. So you got to protect it. You got to watch out for it. That's exactly the same thing then as it is now. You got to watch it. You know, what does Solomon say? You know, you make the money, then you stay up all night trying to keep somebody from taking it from you. So what? There's never ending. That's exactly the point he made. Rather than accumulating material wealth, people should work for the spiritual riches, not vulnerable to those things that corrupt and that are gone. Even if people succeed in safeguarding all their earthly riches, it doesn't. When he said you can't add one day to your life by that kind of stuff, even worrying, he tags them two together. Spiritual treasure should be defined as broadly as possible. Spiritual treasure is everything that you take with you when you leave this earth. Your character, your discipline, those kind of things. Because guess what? Everything else, what did Job say? How did I come into the world? I came into the world naked, and I'm leaving that way. That means nothing. No pockets, nothing I'm taking with me, nothing, but just my soul is all. Our pocketbooks can have more to do with heaven and also with hell than our hymn books. Wow. Boy, that's true, isn't it? In this context, storing up treasures focused particularly on the compassionate use of material resources to meet other people's physical needs and spiritual needs in keeping with the priorities of the kingdom. You know, I wonder if we looked at financial records of churches all across the United States, what we have and what we spend on ourselves would be an indictment against us. You know, how much does it take to keep this rolling and this rolling and this rolling when it really has no spiritual return whatsoever? You know, we just kind of do it. You know, y'all understand what I mean? How many, even churches a lot smaller than us, and we're not big, but I was kind of amazed at what they paid every month to have someone clean their facility. It was crazy. And I'm thinking, and I didn't say anything. It wasn't my place. You say, well, how you know? Just because somebody in my family's there. I know that's the fact of what was going on. I'm thinking, is that really what it's supposed to be about? How do we do those things? We try to be careful as we can, but that's what it is. If we looked at that, how much of what we spend really has nothing to do with eternity, but just us? That's the issue Jesus is trying to deal with here. Against the political objection that material prosperity has no effect on one's spiritual condition, verse 21 says that one's affections are inherently drawn to one's treasure. Absolutely. To avoid the dangers, Christians must be characterized by generosity and giving and meticulously stewardship and using money so that the Lord's work can be done. Not just that we'll be more comfortable. Just as the heart forms the center of one's affection and the commitments, the eye, and he goes right into that when he says the eye is this and it does this and it does this. The eyes enable the whole person to see. Good and bad eyes, probably a parallel, a good and a bad heart, and thus perfect, and thus refers respectively to storing up the treasures in heaven versus storing them up on the earth. What is it? What are we taking in? Or what's guiding us? What is the light? The way we handle our finances affects every other part of our life. I know you've heard me say it, and boy, it's so true. And Daddy was right. Daddy only had a fifth grade education. But you know what he understood? You never know someone till you have financial dealings with them. The real person rises to the top when you're dealing with money. I don't care who it is. And if you understand that, don't ever be shocked because you say, man, I didn't know them. When you see the money issue and they're dealing with that, then you'll see who they are. You'll see what it's all about. And that's exactly right. For those who protest that they can accumulate both spiritual and earthly treasures, Jesus just says, no. He said the greatest danger, it is the greatest danger in Western Christianity, is rather affluent culture. That we're entitled to that. Why? You know, why should we have this big house and why should we have this? Why do we think we're entitled to that? Well, why do we think we should automatically get a car when we're 16? Where'd that come from? Why do we think we should get a brand new car when we're 16? How about that one? I know someone just in the last few weeks, against the will of some of their extended family, a 17-year-old went and bought a brand new car, not a cheap car. They can't pay for it. Who's going to pay for that? Mom and daddy's going to pay for that. So what's wrong with that? They don't learn to appreciate very quickly when everything's handed to them. And you know, that's the way that works. I don't need to get off on my hobby horse there, all right? We try so hard to create heaven on earth to throw Christianity, when convenient, as another small addition to the so-called good life. You know, health and wealth, prosperity gospel. Well, you know, Jesus says, if you do right, you're entitled to this. He doesn't say that. Peter says if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. Not you're going to have a lot. He proclaims that unless we're willing to serve him wholeheartedly in every area of life, but particularly with our material resources, we cannot claim to be serving him at all. It's just kind of an add-on. He comes to the last quickly. To worry is futile. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? And he uses two main illustrations. He uses the birds and the lilies of the field. Look at the birds of there. They do not sow or the reap or they store again in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? You know, I'm helping God out. I feed a lot of birds because they come and eat my chicken feed. I need to start thinning them out because they eat, some of them eat more than the chickens eat. You know, you see them out there. But you know what? God's using me to take care of what he created. That's what God said. He said, I'll take care of you. And the same thing goes. If we're doing what we're supposed to, we should be doing that same thing with people because God would use us and what we have to help take care of people. It's not just for us and us alone. It's the same thing. That's exactly the point he's making. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Or it says a single cubit. It doesn't mean, it just means you can't extend your life sitting down worrying about it. I don't know. Some people are worriers by nature, I guess, but it's still a sin. I don't care if you try to justify it. If we put trust in God first, God will take care of the rest of our life. So it renders worry unnecessary. Christians are not to worry because what? This is what, I didn't say this, Carl F. Henry actually printed this. He says, we should not to worry, for believers, the worst that can happen is already past. Our sin's been judged by Christ. Number two, however dark it may be, the present has a brighter side. This too shall pass. It's not going to always be like this. And the third thing he says, the best that will happen lies ahead. Eternity. So why would we worry? We must plan for the future, but they are not need to be anxious. You know, just because he said God takes care of me, it doesn't mean we sit down and let everybody just feed us. You know, what did Peter say about that as well? He said, if somebody's too starved to work, let him starve to death. You know, boy, we need to revisit that one in the United States. Jesus illustrates his point by discussing the basic provisions of food and clothing. He feeds the birds. He takes care of the flowers. He focuses on the need for food, birds in their wild state. And his instruction reminds us, first, we are more valuable than the birds. Why? Because we're created in God's image. So if God's going to take care of them, well, does that mean he won't take care of me? So I don't have to worry. He's going to take care of me. Second, it doesn't accomplish anything anyway, at least not in the terms of enabling us to live longer. You know, unfortunately, a lot of medical stuff that people do, it really doesn't make them live any longer. It just gives them a little bit better life while they're living. Isn't that the way that works? A lot of that's the way it works. Sometimes it makes them live, and I'm not talking about cancer-related things. I'm just talking about some of the other things that we do that we put so much emphasis on. It really doesn't change the length of their life, but it gives them more life while they are alive. That's how that works. He directs attention to the lilies of the field. And he says, what? They don't do anything. Nobody out there cultivates it. Nobody takes care of it. But it says what? Solomon in all of his splendor was not as good looking as they are. And if he'll do all that, why we worry about it? Mount said this, worry is practical atheism. When you worry, you're saying God can't take care of me. That's what he says. He was a great scholar as well. It's practical atheism and an affront to God. Don't worry. What did Paul say in Philippians? There's a sense in which our society demands that we worry on a broader scale than the society. When I was a child, we didn't live in a global village. You know what I mean by that? You turn on the television, you saw what was going on in Savannah. I lived in Statesboro. Or outside of Statesboro, the most we saw was what was going on in Augusta or what was going on in Savannah. We didn't know what was going on in the rest of the world. So do we have enough to worry about? Yeah, those two places gave us enough. But now it's almost like you turn on the news and they try to feed us everything more that we can worry about. Isn't that right? I quit even looking at it here lately because it's the same old stuff. You know, nothing's changed. You know, until somebody repents, it ain't going to change. it's the same stuff. I got enough to worry about. I don't need to add all that on it. That's exactly what it is. The result of our greatly improved communications is what? Now we got so much more that they try to force us to worry about. In the Philippians, he says, do not be anxious about anything. Don't be so nervous. Don't be so caught up with everything, is what it means. Don't get overexcited about it. Then you say, you don't understand. It can't be done. Well, the rest of the verse says it can. It says what? Do not be anxious about anything, but here's the answer. But what? What's the rest of the verse? Anyone know? By prayer and supplication, present all these things to God. So the answer to worry is, you know, how many people that are devout prayers are worriers? Probably not. If you pray a lot, you don't have time to worry. If you worry a lot, you don't pray. They don't go together. That's exactly what it is. And the average view of the Christian life is that it means deliverance from trouble. Isn't that what we think? God owes us and this is a quote from Oswald Chambers. Okay, I didn't put this together. The average view of the Christian life is that it means deliverance from trouble. It is deliverance in trouble, which is very different. It means you're going to have it. Cheer up, it's going to get worse. You get through it. He don't just keep you out of it. It's going to be there. If you are a child of God, there certainly will be troubles to meet, but Jesus says, do not be surprised when they come. In the world we shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. There is nothing for you to fear. God does not give us overcoming life. He gives us life as we overcome, as we get through it, as we go through it. And what? We don't worry. He says, we pray. We say, God, you know this, but I'm asking this. How do you do this? How do you get through this? And a lot of these things, you just have to get through them. You never get over them. When you lose someone you love, you get through that today and then the next month and then the next month. You never get over it. You just keep getting through it. And you learn how to get through it a little bit better than you did the first time. The strain is the strength. If there is no strain, there is no strength. Isn't that what weightlifting is about? If you don't stretch it out there, Jason, will it grow? If you don't stretch the muscle out there and then wait a little bit on it and let it heal up, that's how it stretches. That's how it grows. There's a strain. There is no strength. Are you asking God to give you life and liberty and joy? He cannot unless you will accept the strain. Immediately you face the strain, you get the strength. Wow. So don't worry about it. The alternative is immediately provided in everything by prayer and supplication, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. Present your request. J. Bengel insists that anxiety and genuine prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water. Wow. None of this means, as some of our health and wealth and prosperity people tell us, you know, if you just have faith, you'll be all right. None of this means that our paths will be smooth and edged with the sweetest smelling roses. There is no hint that we shall live above the pressures of other mortals by escaping them. We have to deal with the same things. We live in a fallen world and we're a fallen people. Far from it. It is precisely in the context of the pressures that we all must endure that we find ourselves in God. What is our focus? Well, we just want an easy life. I'm sorry. You ain't going to get it if you live very long. If you don't live very long, it might be that way. He does not expect to answer our prayers will most likely take us out of the problems, but learn that God is the fortress that will surround us and help us through it. That's it. When priorities regarding treasure in heaven and on earth are right, God will provide for fundamental human needs. What does Matthew say in another place? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all what? Everything else you need will be provided. What is our focus? Where is our treasure? What's important to us? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have mercy on us. We get so sidetracked. We get so caught up in everything else that the world throws at us, and we think we have to have it, and before long we're consumed with it, and we lay you aside in the things that are important. Father, remind us. Through your Holy Spirit, convict us that we will assess where we are, that we will really assess what is important to us, where we're spending our time and our money, how we're using it as a church, that we would reevaluate and make sure that our focus is on eternal things, things that will last for forever, for your glory. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.